Well, good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Thank you. There we go. We're coming to the end. This is the penultimate message in the whole series on spiritual seasons. The other messages are online, of course. And when I finish this series off at the end of the month, I'm going to remind you of the resources I've been using. It sounds like a long series. We've really just scratched the surface. There's so much more that comes out of looking at the life of this extraordinary man that it's well worth a deeper study outside of our sermon time together. Well, Absalom's rebellion is finished. The Philistines and the other enemies are defeated. And David is once again sitting secure on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. God has been very gracious and merciful. He's restored David after his adulterous fall with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. And you know, in some ways we might think, well, surely that's kind of the end of the story. David has got to be very careful now to do what is right, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Surely he's not going to make another major mistake. But as we've just read, he does. There's another significant fall. Well, this time the problem is the census. Now, there is a parallel account of this in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that says it was the Lord who stirred up David against the people of Israel. But that's no contradiction to what we've just read. God can and does use Satan, a created and fallen being, to achieve his will. We see that clearly in the book of Job, for example. The census itself comes at the conclusion of an important and successful military campaign. But really, why was it such a big issue? What was the problem with it? It wasn't the first time it had been done. And in verse 5, we read it was the number of fighting men that David was really interested in. And it's an impressive figure, over 1.5 million fighting men, not including those from the tribes of Levi and Benjamin. And they had been counted before. In Numbers chapter 1, Moses is commanded by God to do exactly the same thing, to count the number of soldiers available. And there's another census in Numbers chapter 26. That one came after a plague. And that one was really geared towards getting the numbers so land could be divided fairly. But again, in that census, in chapter 2 of that chapter, we have specific mention of those who can serve in the army. But once the Jews are in the promised land, there's no more requirement or call for a census. And on this occasion, it very clearly offends the Lord. Look at verse 7. This command, that is David's command to take the census, was also evil in God's sight. So he afflicted Israel. And David knows he's done wrong here as well. Look at verse 8. David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. He calls it a foolish thing, doesn't he? And it was no small thing either. In fact, it would cost 70,000 lives in the ensuing plague. Verse 14. And actually, as the focus here is really on the fighting men as well, that figure only mentions the men. What about the women and children? We don't know, but surely that would have significantly added to that number. Why was it so wrong? Well, different scholars have come up with a range of possibilities. Some say that it was a question of unbelief. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be beyond numbering. And a census, of course, would actually number them. So David was testing God. Others say, well, actually, David was just being presumptuous. It's okay to conduct a census. But he didn't ask God first. And if you remember that this has been a failing of David previously, when he went to live amongst the Philistines, for example. So they say, this is just David still not learning the lesson. So he needs another reminder. Still others point to a condition that should have been fulfilled when a census is taken. We find that in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 12 to 15. When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. Everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered, 20 years old or more, must give this contribution to the Lord. The wealthy may not give more, and the poor may not give less than the half shekel when giving the contribution to the Lord to atone for your lives. So these scholars are saying basically there's no problem in itself with running the census, but David forgot or neglected to collect the contribution for the Lord and the result was the plague that would otherwise have been avoided. Well, there might be some truth in all of these explanations, but I think the context strongly supports a different primary reason. And if you remember the context, and this, by the way, is a golden rule for interpreting the Bible. Look at the context. Who was writing? When? To who? For what purpose? What else was happening? What would the people at the time have understood by what they were being told? How does it fit with the rest of the Bible, the big picture? So that kind of approach, if you like, that context, can be a real help to us when we come across some of the more difficult passages. So what was the context here? Well, we've already noted that this census came at the end of a prosperous and a successful period of David's reign. And remember, by the way, this was after that whole incident with Bathsheba. God had restored and blessed both him and the nation. I wonder if you can see again God's great mercy and grace here. If you have a big sin that is constantly before you, that you can't get out of your mind, then please remember this. It is not over. God still loves you. He will restore you as you turn back to him. And what a gift this is from the Holy Spirit when he convicts us of our sin and leads us into repentance and wholeness. And let me just go off at a tangent for a little minute here. Some people ask about how they can tell when their guilt or remorse for a sin is the work of the Holy Spirit and when it's an accusation or an attack of Satan. The answer is this, that when the Holy Spirit is at work, the conviction of sin that he brings leads us to the cross. It leads us to confession, to repentance, to restoration. So healing and recovery is the aim, the outcome. When Satan is attacking, the focus is always on condemnation and the lie that you have not, and usually that you cannot, be forgiven. You ever thought or felt like that? It's one of his most common methods of assaulting believers. Get them to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to cover their sins. Let them live their lives hamstrung by guilt so they will be less effective in the kingdom of God, instead of living the joyful and purposeful life that we are called to as his children. I just hope that helps somebody here. I wish somebody told me that many years ago. It would have saved me a lot of anguish. Well, let's get back to David. You know, by the time of this incident, he's got an awful lot of accomplishments under his belt. He's defeated many enemies. He's got garrisons in Damascus. He's subjugated the Syrians and the Edomites. There was a lot of gold in the bank. He was feared by his remaining enemies, and he was loved by his people. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. The sword was sheathed, plans to build the temple were about to come forward. It was a really bright and a blessed era towards the end of David's reign, the twilight, if you like. But now the census. I think the main reason the census was such a sin was because it was born out of pride. It is often for somebody at the very top or very successful to stay humble. We've noted earlier in this series how the people of God often seem to handle adversity far better than they handle prosperity and success. You remember that whole cycle in Judges where the people are blessed by God, they get careless, they forget him, they rebel and sin. God hands them over to their enemies, so they repent and he restores them. And they go through that cycle again and again and again. And sadly, that's a cycle that is repeated again and again and again until they need a more drastic cure. And that cure comes in the form of defeat and exile. You know, the lesson for us in this is surely crystal clear. We have to be constantly on guard of pride at those times in our life when things are going particularly well. If it can happen to David and Solomon, if they can fall in this, we cannot afford to assume for one minute that we would do better. You know, it really is okay to enjoy success, to enjoy the feeling of a job well done. And what a blessing those times are. We just need to remember at those times who equipped us for success, who made it possible, who provided it. David's numbering of his fighting men smacks of pride. Look at all I have. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've built. Look at how many men I've got. And of course, they weren't really his men anyway. They were the Lord's. Remember that whole shekel tax thing in Exodus 30 we read earlier? A reminder that their lives were the Lord's. A reminder of God's atoning work for them. And when in 2 Samuel 24 it tells us, the Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, go and count the people of Israel and Judah. You know, perhaps we can see into that, that the people were guilty of this sin as well. So God, in his sovereignty, uses Satan to incite the census. You see again how he can use Satan to achieve his purposes, even for judgment. He's a created being. He is powerful, yes, but he is no match for God. This is not an equal fight between good and evil, with good on the one hand represented by God and evil on the other hand represented by Satan. God is infinitely more powerful. And the cross sealed Satan's doom. And although he does have a measure of power now in this world, it is limited and his final defeat is certain. You want to know more about that, just look at the thread through the book of Revelation in the Bible. Well, there's something else that's really interesting about this whole incident. Did you notice that David was given a way out, a warning? Remember when we looked at his sin with Bathsheba and we said that we're never tempted beyond what we can bear, that the Lord will also provide a way out. On the balcony, it was David's servant that warned him that Bathsheba was a married woman. He didn't heed the warning. Here, look at Joab's reply to David's command in verse 3. Joab replied, may the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over. My Lord the King, aren't they all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? See, Joab sees the danger. He warns David. David still doesn't seem to get this particular lesson. And again, he says no to the way out. Verse 4, yet the king's order prevailed over Joab. And you note, by the way, as well, that Joab is so disgusted, he doesn't even commission the full server here. He doesn't obey the command to its full extent. We're not entirely sure why, but perhaps it's because he knew there would be a punishment from God. And the Levites were the tribe of priests, and the Benjaminites, well, the tabernacle was in their territory. So perhaps he was trying to shield them from the wrath he knew would come from this sin. You know, we've made the point before when looking at David that having people around us with the courage to question or challenge us and listening to them when they're right might make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. But what a valuable service they provide and what pain they can help us to avoid when they do that in love. But David doesn't listen. Perhaps he thought he was too powerful, that he was accountable to no one, that he had the right to do what he wanted. He certainly wouldn't be the first ruler to think like that, and sadly not the last. But this is another disastrous decision with serious consequences. When he finally acknowledges the sin, in verse 8, something rather unusual happens. Via the prophet or the seer Gad, God gives David a choice of 3 consequences for this sin. 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies defeating you, or 3 days of plague across the land. This is all in verses 11 to 12. And it's the only place in the Bible where we read of God giving a choice like this. And what a choice. I mean, which one would you choose? And by the way, do you notice again how the consequences of sin reach far beyond the person who is guilty? We've seen this before as well in the series, haven't we? We are not independent islands free to do our own thing, thinking, well, it's my life, it's just on me. It isn't. Others often suffer for sin. Just think of the victims of a drunk driver. So David has a choice to make. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry suggests some reasons for why God handles this situation in this manner. Why does he give David a choice? Well, firstly, it will humble him for his sin. It will show him again just how serious sin is. I mean, look at the penalties on offer. They're pretty severe, aren't they? This will try David's heart. This will hit him. It will make him consider more deeply what he has done. the effects it has. Secondly, it will impact David's pride. You think you know best, David? Well, you choose then. Which one of these do you think is right? Thirdly, it could help him endure the punishment when it came. He'd remember it was his choice. We do this with our children sometimes, don't we? You know, when they do something wrong. Have you ever done this? What do you think would be an appropriate punishment for what you've just done? You ever tried that? It's amazing what happens. Well, what happened with Jake and Naomi, our kids anyway? They came up with some really good ideas I hadn't even considered. And they were far tougher than things I was thinking of. I can say that now. Hopefully we'll be on the stage where we have to have that conversation. Maybe. So maybe those are some reasons why God gave him the choice. But whatever the reason, you know, David providentially chooses that third option, the 3 days of famine. His sin of pride had been about numbering the people. Now it's just going to get a bit easier. There'll be 70,000 fewer men to count, plus the others as we've noted. A notable reduction in the number of which he seems to have been so proud. This is another hard lesson, isn't it? But let's also remember, God did not stop loving David throughout all of this. The punishment often reminds us of our sin so that we can learn from it and benefit from it in the end. Remember Romans 8:28, a verse that I'm sure is precious to many of us at different times. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even our sins. It clearly doesn't mean that all the things we do are right and proper and okay, that sin doesn't matter that much. Clearly it doesn't mean that. But for the Christian, God can use even our sins and our failures for his glory and for our growth, even through the pain. And David does seem to learn the lesson. It's in verses 15 to 17. Let me just read verse 17 for you. David said to God, "Wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I'm the one who sinned and acted wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family. But don't let the plague be against your people." Do you notice the words that he used there? My sin, your people. See the change? Spare the sheep, spare the people. This is my fault. But they're not my people. They are yours. Now, David gets it. You know, we have a real passion here to grow as a church. We want to see people saved. We want to see lives transformed as disciples are built. And we must work hard for this. But it's all dependent on God. It's all dependent on his grace, on his anointing power. It's his church. We're all his people. We often remind ourselves of that when we meet as elders. It is our joy to serve, usually. It is. But we genuinely and freely and fully acknowledge we can do nothing of value without God. We need his grace. We need his empowering presence. We all do. Every one of us. So now David really gets it. In 2 Samuel 24 and 17, he sees the angels striking the people and is moved to confession and repentance. You know, perhaps in this we're starting to see again why David is still called a man after God's own heart. He was far from perfect. Some of the choices he made, as we're seeing, were disastrous. But you know what he did? He always turned back to the Lord in confession and repentance when he'd fallen. He was teachable. And it's the same for us. When we turn back after we fall, we can know that the Lord is going to bless us. He is going to heal us. He is going to restore us. Sometimes it can take longer than we would choose. In the rest of the chapter, the Lord tells David via Gad to set up an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan generously offers to give the property to David, along with oxen to sacrifice, wood for the burnt offerings, and wheat for the grain offerings. But David insists on paying the full price. It's in verse 24. I will not take for the Lord what belongs to you or offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And you know what? I think that there's another really important lesson for us that comes out of this. And it is a challenging one. And for me as much as anybody here. How much does our service to the Lord really cost us? I think we're often tempted to give him the leftovers. The tired moments, the loose coins, the minimal service to kind of get by. But if we're being honest, I think we know that true worship is sacrificial. It costs. And not just financially either. I think we're prompted, aren't we, sometimes to give sacrificially. To give more than we normally would, in whatever way that is. David often delighted to do that. Read through the many things he did. He was never shy about giving generously. He was a generous giver. And here he builds the altar. He offers the burnt offerings. And God is pleased. Verse 25. And it pleased the Lord as well to have the temple built on that spot. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the site David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And incidentally, it was also the mountain of Moriah where Abraham had been prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know, as we come to the end of this part of David's life here, let's just consider some of the applications that come out in just a little bit more detail. I think the first one that strikes me is this. We saw this a bit in the last message as well. Do you see the insignificance of age and even of experience when it's not learned from, when it comes to this whole matter of sin? You know, at the time of this incident, David's approaching the twilight of his life. He'd gone through some painful times following his sin with Bathsheba. He was restored, as we've seen. He'd learnt some painful lessons. But it still didn't stop him from falling again and making the same mistakes again. Failing to heed the warning from Joab, for example. And he's far from alone here as well. Solomon, who started so well, then went on to spend his time chasing 1,000 women and lots of other pleasures and bits and pieces as well. In his later years, he was disappointed and tired, and he undermined much of his earlier glorious testimony. I think some of us probably dream of the day when the mortgage is paid, when the children have moved out, when we've retired, and we can kind of cruise along and enjoy our golden years. It's okay to plan. And the golden years can be golden, as long as we understand we are still in a battle. We just need to remember that. We need to stay alert. We need to stay sharp. As with all of us, David was not home and safe as long as he was living in a mortal coil, as long as he was alive. It's sometimes easy to be tempted to fall into the trap of thinking, I've been going far enough. I've gone on long enough. Oh, I've still got my flaws, I know, but I'm not going to fall seriously again. I've learnt that. That's a really dangerous attitude. The spiritual armour that God gives us in Ephesians chapter 6 is every bit as vital for those of us with a few grey hairs, more than a few, as it is for the new Christian, for those who've been going on with the Lord for years, as for those who are just starting out. We don't need to have an obsessive wrong kind of fear. If we stay close to Christ, we'll be fine. But if we start to think, phew, I've made it over the dangerous years, then we could be in trouble. Spurgeon put it like this in his morning and evening devotions, the 2nd of June, for those who want to read the full version. I'm paraphrasing here. In every believer's heart, there is a constant struggle between the old nature and the new. The old is very active and loses no opportunity to resist newborn grace. The new nature is on the watch to resist and destroy its enemy by prayer, faith, hope, and love. These two opposing natures will never cease to struggle so long as we are in this world. But although we are often in sore conflict, we have an almighty helper, even Jesus, the captain of our salvation, and we shall eventually come off more than conquerors through him. are you fighting today? Don't be discouraged or dismayed. Fight on, for God himself is with you, and you shall overcome. For who can defeat him? Wise words, aren't they? And by the way, I hope this whole series of David as well is teaching us not to put other mere men or women on too high of a spiritual pedestal. We can and we should strive to be good models of what the Christian life looks like. But there's only one who will never fail us. There's only one who will never let us down. Well, we learn something here as well about the abomination of pride, the original sin. How foolish it is, how ruinous it is. That's what pride is like, though. It's the belief that we know best, that we deserve it all, that we can take the credit for what God has done. And again, it's a particular temptation for those who are at the top of a profession, perhaps, or for those who are being successful. It's a constant threat. And yet sometimes we still appeal to it, don't we, as a kind of positive. I've still got my pride. Anybody ever said that to you? That's about as useful as a lead weight to a drowning man. It will take you down. We're called to humility, the opposite of being proud. And being humble isn't about being a snivelling, obsequious wreck or not acknowledging the gifts and the skills that God has given us. It's about seeing everything in the light of him. Acknowledge him as the provider of all that is good in our lives. Our strength, our energy, our life itself. I don't know if you ever noticed, but the Apostle Paul actually tells disciples to imitate him. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Well, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Imitate me. But he was always careful to acknowledge God's grace as his strength and his life. It is a selfish pride, an obsession with what we think are our own achievements and strengths, that is totally opposite to the Christian life. It's trying to take credit for what God has done, just like David was doing with the census. God resists the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. James 4:6. And you know, as we acknowledge him as the giver of all good things, we actually get to enjoy them more because we enjoy them with him. We enjoy them properly. We enjoy them in the right context. Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. We have been warned. I think we can also learn a lesson when it comes to our attitude to forgiveness. David was humbled and he had a contrite heart after his sin with Bathsheba, and it's the same here after the census. You know, pride temporarily got the better of him again, but he was never too big to be humbled. He repented. He received God's gifts of mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And it's just the same for us, isn't it? No matter how far from God we have wandered, it is not so far that if we turn back in confession and repentance, that he won't hear us, he won't welcome us back. But if we're being honest, perhaps sometimes we find that a little bit difficult. Perhaps sometimes we're a bit like the prodigal son. You know what, I'm going to try and work it out first. David was teachable. He was willing to trust God, even when he'd made horrendous and costly mistakes. And he was forgiven, and he was restored. And we see this again and again throughout the Bible, don't we? It's not a one-off. The woman caught in adultery, the restoration of Peter after his denial, Job after his outburst at the Lord. I find this really comforting. It's kind of like we get up, run, walk, fall, get up, run, walk, fall, all the way to heaven. You know, when we operate in the power of our flesh, in our fallen human nature, when we're guilty of doing that, the result is always inevitable. Failure and disappointment, defeat and discouragement, sooner or later. But when we turn to God and trust in him, like a child, we are forgiven, fully. We are welcomed. We are restored. I'm going to close with a question, and it's a sobering question. You know, this whole area of Moriah is interesting. I mentioned earlier, it's where the plague was stopped, it's where the temple was built, and again, it's the place where Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, as many of us know, God intervened to stop that, But Abraham was willing to do it. This is in Genesis chapter 22, by the way. The question I want you to think about and take away tonight is this. Are we willing to climb our Mount Moriah with what is most precious to us and offer it to the Lord? What comes to mind? Roger was talking about idols this morning and the different forms that they can take. What do we really want to cling on to? Yes, Lord, you can have my life, you can have this, you can have the other, but just don't touch that bit. The remaining power of our fallen human nature cannot be underestimated. We are victorious. We are free. But we are not free from the battle. You know, as we come to this end of this episode in David's life, next time we're going to come to the end of his life. I'll give you a sneak preview. We're going to be looking at his legacy. Why, despite all the things that we've seen, is he still called a man after God's own heart? Which spiritual season do you see yourself in? Most of us will pass through most of these at different times. The nearest and dearest to you, which season do you think they're in? How can you help them through it? I just commend this study of David to you in the Bible. There's so much more that we can learn from this. Again, we can only touch the surface of it. But here's a man after God's own heart. He was humble. He was teachable. And when he did fall into pride and other sin, he was always willing to turn back to the Lord in repentance. I find this so encouraging. We need to do that, don't we? And more than once, if we're being honest. But we must have a serious attitude to sin. We're seeing as well, aren't we, the consequences of sin. The cost of it. The damage of it. Not just to ourselves, but to others. So we stay alert. We stay sharp. We stay close to the Lord. We need not have an unhealthy fear. But we must have a holy fear. Amen. Can we take our final hymn, please, Jenny?